Well, a very good morning once again. It's great to be with you. It's great to be in England, in an environment which is slightly hotter than Portugal. I was at Portugal until Friday this week, and it was a chucky down with rain and a bit cold, so it's nice to come out to the summer. Before we begin, let's pray, let's ask God's help. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your goodness and your greatness to us. And Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you, Father, that we're not blind in this world, but we have your word, where you reveal yourself to us. So, Father, please reveal yourself to us this morning. Please teach us things, remind us of things, so that we would love you more, and so that we would serve you better. And we ask that in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. We don't know many of you. You don't know us particularly well. So I thought I'd share something about our family. We as a family love reading. We love books. We have millions of them. I think it's my father's fault. We have many books and we love to read. And so it's great to come back to the UK and find the latest best-selling children's books just waiting for us to enjoy. Now, Beth read it first in a couple of days, and then I borrowed it. And I took it to Portugal with me, and I finished it a couple of days ago. I won't tell you the name of the book, because otherwise I'll end up ruining it for you, because I'm going to tell you what happens at the end. So I won't tell you what the book is called, but it's a story of a young girl who has the utmost respect and admiration for her father. The problem is, her father's always letting her down. So he doesn't turn up when he's supposed to. No one even knows where he is. His career, it's a sham. And he constantly fails to follow through on his word. One of her close school friends, whose parents were divorced, repeatedly and constantly tells her that parents are just rubbish. She just needs to accept it. However, the girl remains loyal to her father throughout. She ignores his obvious failings and she says, look, my dad's just busy. That's his problem, he's just busy. Well, it's only as we get to the end of the story, when suddenly it all clicks, she finally sees her father for who he really is. Selfish, arrogant, shallow, deceitful, a liar. And it's then that she's forced to conclude that her unswerving trust was misplaced. That her friend had been right all along. That parents, or at least most parents, are rubbish. It's a bit of a sad end to a children's book, to be honest with you, because it describes a naive kind of loyalty, a wrong belief, a misplaced trust. But I suspect all of us can relate to that in some way. For we'll all have put our trust in someone or something that's let us down. The experience hurts and the scars often remain. It can leave us bitter and cynical, isolated and alone. And yet here's the thing, we all continue to do it. We continue to put our trust in things even when we know that they won't bring us the security and the satisfaction and the peace that they promise. So here's my question for you this morning as we look at Genesis 15. What are you trusting in? Who are you trusting in? What do you think would, if you got it, or achieved it, or experienced it, would give you the security and hope that you long for? Maybe it's a high salary, just a few £100 more each month. That would make you happy, that would make you comfortable. Perhaps it's that relationship, that boyfriend or girlfriend, husband or wife, that you don't have and yet you long for, and you've longed for all these years. Maybe it's comfort of a few more zeros in your savings account that would give you that security cushion just in case something happens. Maybe it's that child that you always wanted but have been unable to have. Maybe it's that promotion, or the house renovation, or book collection, or holiday that would make your life complete. Maybe it's a health condition that you, or a family member, or loved one has, and you just long for them to be cured, and then everything would be okay. You would live life to the full, happy and secure. Or maybe it's seeing England win the World Cup. Something that will probably never happen again. What is it that you're trusting in this morning for your long-term security and happiness? What are the things that you daydream about when no one's looking? The things that pop into your head? That house, that job, that money, that person. Friend, please don't misunderstand me this morning. These things aren't wrong. These things aren't wrong in and of themselves. But they can't be trusted to give you long-term security and comfort and satisfaction. For though you may not end up concluding that parents are rubbish, money's rubbish, relationships are rubbish, you will discover, sooner or later, that none of these things, none of these people can live up to what they promise. None of them can deliver. None of them can you bank your life on. None of them. So what can you trust? What can you bank your life on? Well, as we look at Genesis 15, do turn back to it, if you will. It would be a great book this morning. Genesis 15 is a key and a foundational chapter in the Bible. And we're going to see that the answer to what or who can we truly trust in, the answer is God. God's worth trusting. God's worth banking your life on. For God is utterly trustworthy. Now, just note of context, if you haven't been here the last few weeks, I gather you've been preaching through these few chapters of Genesis. Now, this passage is set about 4,000 years ago, and it centres on a chap called Abraham. Abraham, who later becomes Abraham. Abraham, which you may remember, back in chapter 12, he was called by God to leave the comfort of his country and his people and to go to a land that wasn't his own. And as part of this call, God has given him three promises. Can you remember what the promises were? Three things that God promises. This is a test for who has been listening the last... You have preached Genesis 12, haven't you? Excellent. What are the three promises that God has given to Abraham? Okay, the first one begins with P. Promises of people. We're not very interactive here. In Portugal, they're much more interactive. He promises of people. So a great nation is going to come from Abraham. He promises them...
Land.
Very good. He promises them a land. And he promises them a blessing. A great blessing. In fact, a blessing that they will end up being a blessing to the rest of the world. To people... Land, blessing. They're the promises. But since those promises, at the beginning of chapter 12, a lot has happened. And you can flip over and see the title and see that a lot has happened. Back in chapter 14, just the chapter before this, Abraham's nephew, Lot, has got taken away, got kidnapped. And Abraham had to go out to fight against various kings to bring back Lot. So it hasn't been particularly plain sailing. So at the beginning of chapter 15, you can feel Abraham's doubts creeping in. Was following God really such a good idea? It doesn't seem that safe. I've just had to fight to get my nephew back. Things aren't going particularly well. Is God going to be true to his word? Is he going to come good on his promises? Well, the answer is yes, and we're going to see that this morning. And we're going to look at the passage in two sections. And the first is this. The first point, verses 1-6. God must be trusted. God must be trusted. Have a look down to verse 1. Genesis 15, verse 1. After this, after rescuing his nephew Lot, after this, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield, your very great reward. It's not difficult to understand why Abraham needed this word of encouragement, is it? After all, his decision to leave his country and his people hasn't resulted in an easier life. There are still threats all around him. And so God comforts him with what I think is the most common biblical command. Do not fear. Do not be afraid. Fear not. Why? Because God's with him. God will protect him. And God will bless him. Trusting in God will be worth it in the end. But Abraham, it appears, has something else on his mind. For he hasn't forgotten God's promise in Genesis chapter 12. He hasn't forgotten that. There where God promised him a nation that would come from him. Well, that promise, Abraham had trusted, and yet he didn't have any children. Verse 2, Abraham said, Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? And the one who will inherit my state is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abraham said, You have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Friends, you can hear the pain in Abraham's voice, can't you? There he is, he's trusted God, yet he's childless. He has no descendant from whom a great nation can come. It's not that he doesn't trust God. He knows that God is in control. God's sovereign. He's in control. But this is the same God who hasn't given him any children. So what's going on? Is God unable to fulfill his promise? Or was God lying? Well, verse 4, God responds. Then the word of the Lord came to him. This man... That's Eliezer of Damascus, will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir. He took him outside and said, look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said, so shall your offspring be. No, Abraham, said God. It won't be your heir. Trust me, you will have a child. And then in his kindness, he gives Abraham a sign. Look up at the sky. The sky knows even out the light pollution that goes on. Look up at the sky. There are thousands and thousands of stars that there are. So shall your offspring be. Abraham, I haven't forgotten my promise. Trust me. I will be true to my word. Now, I wonder how Abraham would have been feeling. I guess he would have probably had a couple of options, wouldn't he? He could have looked at his circumstances and concluded that God was wrong. After all, presumably Sarah and him had been trying for a while now, and there were no children. And they were getting on a bit. Getting pregnant seems all but impossible. Maybe God's got it wrong. Maybe the promise wasn't true. Or maybe he concludes that God wants to, but he can't fulfill his promise. God's not capable of it. He doesn't have that power. God's not up to the task. Well, that's not what Abraham concludes, is it? Verse 6, a tremendous verse, and tremendously important in the Bible. Verse 6, Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. Friends, this is a truly astonishing verse. And it's no surprise that the New Testament writers pick up on it again and again in Romans and Galatians and James. For Abraham's response to God's promise is that of faith. It's a personal faith, because it's Abraham who believes, and it's a propositional faith. That is, he believes in God's promise, the promise of a child. And it's believing in that rather than looking at the circumstances around him that God highlights, commends, and credits to him as righteousness. See, Abraham isn't counted as righteous because he is righteous. He isn't. He's a sinner, like you and like me. No, he's counted righteous because he's trusting God's promises. He's counted righteous by faith. Well, what does that mean? Well, it takes us to the heart of the Christian gospel, the heart of the good news of the gospel. For at the heart of the gospel is a problem between mankind, between us, and God. God is this holy, wonderfully perfect and pure God who can do no wrong, can have no wrong in him, and we, as we know, are sinners. We think things, and we do things, and we say things that are wrong every single day. The Bible makes it clear that we're corrupt and rebellious and wicked. When we look at the world, we know that. Just read the newspapers. We know the world's messed up. Just look at our lives and our own hearts. If we're honest, we know that we're messed up. And so the big question of the Bible, the big question that all religion tries to solve, is how can a sinful people like us, relate to a holy and perfect God? A God who is holy and a God who is just. A God who can't just brush away sin and say, it's all right, don't worry about it. A God who's fair and just. See, our problem is that one day we're going to stand before the Lord, guilty and helpless and condemned. And he'll judge us. He'll send us away from him in punishment. That's where verse 6 comes in. That's the beauty and the goodness of verse 6. Because it gives us hope that sinful people like me and you can stand before a holy God. It shows us how the unrighteous can be counted righteous. Not by good deeds, not by good works, but by faith. Friends, this is the great doctrine that we call justification by faith. I don't know if you've heard of it. Justification by faith. A great doctrine that has always been part of the Bible, always been part of God's teaching, but was forgotten and was remembered again at the time of the Reformation 500 years ago. And the doctrine of justification by faith is a bit like this. Imagine that on the way home, I die. Now, that wouldn't be very nice. But imagine on the way home, I die. And I get taken up to the pearly gates and I stand before St. Peter, who's waiting for me to see whether I'm going to get in or not. And Peter says, why should I let you in, Joe? Well, what I do is I get out my certificate. I have two certificates with me, actually. And I give them the first certificate. And he says, what's this? He looks at my certificate and he wonders, what is it? And he reads it. This is to certify that Joseph Clark has fully paid the price for his sin. Really, says Peter, who, hold a minute, who signed it? He looks down and he sees that it's been signed in the blood with the name Jesus of Nazareth. But then, that's not all, I have a second certificate, so I get the second certificate out and I hand that to St. Peter, and he looks at it and he reads the following: this is to certify that Joseph Clark has fully kept the law, and it's been signed once again by Jesus of Nazareth. Friends, that is what justification by faith is all about. It says that my sin has been dealt with, I've been forgiven, I've been washed clean. But it's more than that. It says that Jesus' good deeds, his life, all the righteous things of the law, all the good things that I should have done, actually it's as if I've done them. All of Jesus' good deeds are counted as my good deeds. How? By faith. By faith in God's promises, which are fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. That's what justification by faith is all about, and it's tremendously encouraging and comforting doctrine. I don't know how you feel about your own sin, but I'm too aware of it. I'm aware this past week I've done things that I shouldn't have done, and I'm ashamed. I wouldn't want to share them with you. I wouldn't want you to know about them, because I'm ashamed. And yet, justification by faith says I don't have to do the impossible. I don't have to somehow pretend they didn't happen or pay the price for them. I don't have to do that. I don't have to then live the perfect life. I can't do that. All I have to do is trust in the promises of God. That's what Abraham did as he looked to the future, trusting in God's promise, which are ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. And that's what we're to do, trusting in God's promise fulfilled in Jesus. Trusting in the one who paid the price for sin and the one whose perfect righteousness is given to me, imputed to me. Now, it may still be difficult. Our circumstances may not change. There's still lots of insecurity in this life, but there's certainty that at the end of the day, we'll be safe and secure because we've been justified. As we shared earlier, I mentioned I shared on, we're living and working in Portugal, which is a Catholic country, very Catholic country, in terms of certainly culture. And the Roman Catholic Church doesn't believe in justification by faith. Doesn't believe in it. Here is what official Catholic Church doctrine says about it, according to the Council of Trent. This is what still stands. This is what they still affirm. If anyone says that the faith which justifies is nothing else but trust in the divine mercy, which pardons sin because of Christ, or that it is trust alone by which we're justified, let him be anathema, cursed, or damned. In other words, justification by faith is nonsense. It's not true, according to official Catholic Church. See, they teach it rather than being justification, forgiveness comes through Jesus' death on the cross for you and me, and that we are counted righteous because of Jesus. They say that it has to be done by our good work. So what they teach is that we can be forgiven through Jesus, but then to earn the goodness, to do all the good deeds, we have to do so. Which is why Porch is going to get lots of people going on pilgrimages, in the hope that that would be enough to get them into heaven. You get lots of people doing penitence to try to pay off their sins. And we see it all the time, particularly amongst this elder generation, my age and above. We see it as they pray through the rosary or as they do offerings to the church. They're set on these good deeds in the hope that those good deeds will earn them a place in heaven. But friends, that's not what we see here with Abraham. Abraham doesn't do lots of good things to be counted righteous. Abraham believes and is counted as righteous. That is the wonderful, wonderful good news of the gospel. Okay, we don't have time to go with that. So we move on to the second point, which is a bit more brief. We've seen that God must be trusted, because that's the only way we can be counted as righteous. Second point. Or secondly, we see that God can be trusted. God must be trusted. God can be trusted. That's verses 7 to 21. See, having been reassured about God's promise of a people, God now reassures Abraham of his commitment to a promise of a land. Verse 7, and look at verse 7. God says, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur, the Chaldeans, to give you this land to take possession of it. But Abraham says, Sovereign Lord, how can I know that I'll gain possession of it? Abraham's not necessarily implying a lack of faith. It's more because he's just been commended for faith, doesn't he, in verse 6. It is more, Lord, I believe it. Help me to believe. Increase my faith. Well, God graciously does do just that. God gives him a sign. Indeed, he gives him more than a sign. Did you see that? Verse 18. What does God give him? God gives him, verse 18, a covenant. God makes a covenant with Abraham. Now, as you know, a covenant, it's not a word that we use very much today. We use it a lot more in Portugal, because the word for covenant is the same word as the word for wedding ring. Same word, which is quite helpful. Because a covenant is a legally binding contract between two parties. So we often talk about the marriage covenant, because when you get married, you're entering into a legally binding agreement. You're promising to love one another, for better or for worse, in sickness or in health, for richer or for poorer, till death do you part. It is a formal agreement, a binding contract, and there's no get-out clause except for death. Well, here in Genesis 15, there's another sort of covenant being made, and it's initiated by God. Now the ritual used to do it is spelled out for us in verse 9 to 21, and the detail can seem a bit strange to us. It is a bit strange to us, isn't it? Abraham kills various animals, puts them in a slightly bizarre order, kind of puts half over there and half over there, but not the birds, he doesn't cut the birds in half. Then he has to protect them from birds of prey. Then he falls into a deep sleep, hears God, wakes up, sees a blazing torch passing between the animal pieces that have been laid out. It's a bit strange. But the thing is, back then, it was part of a standard covenant ritual. Now, I have one and only one cross-reference for us this morning. I'm sorry about that, but we need to have a look, because it will really help us to understand. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 34. Jeremiah chapter 34. We're going to look at it very briefly. It's on page 798. Jeremiah chapter 34. And I'm going to read verse 18, just to help us understand it. Jeremiah 34, 18. Those who have violated my covenant, this is God speaking, and have not fulfilled the terms of the covenant they made before me, I will treat like the calf they cut in two and then walked between its pieces. The leaders of Judah and Jerusalem, the court officials, the priests, and all the people of the land who walked between the pieces of the calf, I will deliver into the hands of their enemies who want to kill them. Their dead bodies will become food for the birds and the wild animals. You can turn back to Genesis 15 now. Friends, do you see what's happening? To make a covenant, a sacrifice is made. On this occasion, several animals are cut up and placed side by side. And then the two parties who enter into the covenant walk between them. And in doing so, what they're saying is this. Look, if I fail to keep my end of the bargain, if I fail to keep the covenant, then may I be like these cut up pieces of animal. In other words, they're calling down a curse upon themselves if they break the covenant, if they don't stick with it. It's a bit like a child trying to really convince you of something. And what do they say? No, I promise. Cross my heart and hope to die. Now, as if they're lying, you know, may they be good, as good as dead. That's what they're saying. Although they don't mean it. But that's what they're saying. And that's what's going on here in the covenant. Cross my heart, hope today, to die. I mean it. Now, here we have something of a shock, because it doesn't turn out to be a normal covenant agreement. Because Abraham prepares a sacrifice, doesn't he? But who walks through it? Who walks between the two pieces? Verse 17. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. What does that remind you of? What could the fire pot and blazing torch, what could that possibly represent? God. Think of the Exodus, the pillar of fire is guiding God's people at night. See, God is the one who's passing between these cut up pieces, which is a huge surprise. Because what God's saying is, look, if I break this covenant, Abraham, then if I don't fulfill my promise to you, then let me be cursed. Let me be destroyed. That's how committed God is to fulfilling his promises. Far more committed than we are to any of our promises. God is utterly committed, which should have given Abraham supreme confidence to trust him. But there's another surprise. I wonder if you spotted it. It's verse 17 again. I wonder if you spotted it. God walked between the pieces of cut up animal, but Abraham doesn't. See, God is saying, if the covenant is broken, regardless of who breaks it, then God will be the one to face the consequences. God will be the one whose blood is spilled. God will be the one to bear the curse. See, God is guaranteeing, independent of the behaviour of Abraham, God is guaranteeing blessing for Abraham. Tim Keller, the American pastor, says this: God is saying to Abraham and to us, I will bless you no matter what. Even if my immortality must become mortal, even if my glory must be drowned in darkness, even if I literally have to be torn to pieces. Which, of course, is what happened 2,000 years later. See, God's people couldn't obey and fulfill the demands of the covenant. They couldn't do it. But God paid the price. And God paid the price for their sin and wrongdoing. He did that as Jesus hung on the cross, his body broken, his blood shed. That the Almighty God who made you and who made me, making good on his promise. So that we, by faith in him, could be blessed. Friends, that is how utterly committed God is to you and me if you're trusting in Jesus this morning. This is no half-hearted, let's hope you've done enough to receive my blessing. That's what religion is all about. Religion is all about do lots of things so you can receive God's blessing. But that's not the good news of the gospel. The good news of the gospel gives us complete assurance that we will receive his blessing if we're trusting in God's promises, the promises that were fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. As with Abraham, our circumstances may not change. Our life may still be insecure. It was with Abraham. There were lots of threats around him. And we read, didn't we, that some of those promises to Abraham would only be fulfilled 400 years later. Now, our circumstances may not change. We may not get rich or married or get that job or even be cured. But the promise of blessing, as with Abraham, is a long-term one that we can have certainty over. We can have certainty over. And so as we go through life with its difficulties and challenges, we can be sure that the blessings will be realised. It's not based on our efforts. It's not based on our own goodness. It's not that God will help those who help themselves. No. We can depend on God, and for that reason, can be sure of it. So, as we finish this morning, let's return to the first question I asked. Who or what can we trust in? Who or what can we be trusting in for our security, for happiness, for contentment, for blessing? Well, we're seeing from Genesis 15 that God must be trusted in order for us to be counted righteous, to be justified, to have a good relationship, a right relationship with Lord God. Because God is fully committed to his covenant promises. So we've seen that we must be trusting God. But we've also seen that God can be trusted. Because he's trustful. He's truthful. For he's committed to his promises. He's willing to bear the consequences of sin and failure on himself. Friends, I hope that they're truths that will encourage us this week to keep on going. To keep on trusting. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, how we thank you so very much that we simply need to trust in the Lord Jesus. Trust in him to be made righteous, to be made right with you, to have our sins forgiven, and to be given the righteousness of the Lord Jesus, so that we can have confidence of standing before you at the last day, blameless, Lord, because of what Jesus has done. Thank you for the assurance that gives us. Thank you for that hope that gives us. And Lord, even though life can be insecure and uncertain, thank you that we have that lasting and wonderful and certain hope. The hope of being with you, with our sins dealt with, having life eternal, life to the full. Father, thank you. Please, would you help us this week to keep on trusting you, even when it's hard, to know that you are more committed to our good, to blessing us, than we could ever be. So, Father, how we thank you and how we praise you for that. And we ask that you would be with us and help us to remember that in the week ahead. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen.